Okay, let's welcome back Pastor Gene Cunningham.
Thank you all again for your good attentiveness and your interest in the Word. You know, I mentioned in our last session how much we've enjoyed the hospitality, but I'm telling you, if Nan and I have to go to Papua New Guinea in March, and if I can't get up and over them mountains and along them trails, it's going to be your fault. I've been eating entirely too well. Let me check my little... All right. I want to read a passage, if you'll hold your place in Hebrews chapter 10. I'd like to ask you to turn with me to John 13. The more I study the upper room, and most of you are aware that Jesus had three major messages, or what we call discourses, recorded in the New Testament: the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25 and Luke 21, and then the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse was his instruction to the disciples in the night that he was betrayed. And the more I study the New Testament, the more convinced I am that the essence of every epistle comes out of the Upper Room Discourse. I think in the last night of his life, Jesus summarized everything that he wanted us to know. And the more I read the epistles, particularly the epistles of Paul, the more it appears to me that Paul just really dug into the upper room discourse and studied it and analyzed it and developed. Either that or the Spirit of God just kept developing what Christ gave him in the upper room. How it happened, I don't know. But I would like you to see something that I think is relevant to our study. Before we do that, let's just approach the throne of grace. We're offered the privilege and the opportunity of doing that. How much we lose because we don't do it. So let's ask God to bless our time together. Father, we come before you in all our frailty and all our weakness, oftentimes confused and perplexed, sometimes filled up with ourself and our plans. Father, we are weak and fragile creatures, and yet you understand all of this. You receive us as we are. You love us as we are. But how marvelous that you love us too much to leave us as we are. There's a constant work of transformation taking place. And so our prayer today is that we just lay aside our burdens, our cares, our anxieties, take advantage of your cleansing through confession of our sins, and just wait on the Spirit of God to take the Word and apply it to our life, to speak to us personally, and to address issues in our life that you would have us to consider, and corrections and so on and so forth that need to be made. We just ask that the outcome of our time together will be the honor and the glory of your Son and the edification of these saints, for we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you look at John 13, and I'm going to add for the sake of emphasis something that's implied in the text. You may not see it in your own translation, but I think you'll get the point of why I'm turning to this text. Notice that it says in John 13, 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, knowing that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. And the supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, knowing that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself." Now, the word that I've emphasized there is the word knowing. But I want you to notice the connection between what Jesus knew and what Jesus did. Jesus did what he did because he knew what he knew. He had the courage, he had the capacity, he had the compassion for the disciples, he had the right perspective of everything that was going on because he knew who he was. He knew his relation to the Father. He knew his relation to the disciples. He knew what Judas was going to do. He knew what was coming, and what he knew made it possible for him to do what he did. Turning back to our text in Hebrews chapter 10, I would like to borrow from that and emphasize that you and I have what we have so that we can do what we do. In our session in the last hour, I emphasized that there are two things we have. Having is the key verb of the text. We have the freedom and boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies in heaven because we have there a high priest who represents us, who takes all of our cares and all of our interests to heart in regard to the exercise of the power and the plan of God in our life. Because we have this marvelous possession and position, it ought to affect what we do. Now, before we go on into the three verses that deal with the exhortations or the things that we ought to be doing in light of what we have, I want to just deal for a minute with a word that is often misused and abused, and that's the word fellowship. Well, this has been spoken of by Bob and Doug and Lynn, and I want to just deal with some misconceptions about fellowship, because fellowship is really what it's all about. When we talk about the one another commands, when we talk about the things that we should be considering when we come together, coming together not just for what can I get, leave that to God. Remember the words of Abigail in her wisdom as she counseled David. And she said, because you are fighting the battles of the Lord will fight your battles. What a great concept. Because you and I are concerned with what we can give to others, the Lord will take care of what he wants to give to us. The more we can forget ourselves and lay ourselves aside and just be captivated, if you will, by the things that we may be able to do to further the work of God in someone else's life, the more we'll find that all our needs are taken care of. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the kingdom of God and his righteousness is not a treasure that you and I find in the things that are passing of this life. The kingdom of God and his righteousness is what we find in the heart and the soul of fellow believers around us. This is the real treasure of God. And so coming back to the text and looking at this, we're really talking about fellowship. What does fellowship mean? So I want to just cover a few things here about fellowship, and you may want to jot these down if you have a piece of paper. By the way, much of this was touched on by Bob Norris as he gave the first class, and I was sitting here. I have written in my notes, which you'll notice I hardly ever take notice of. I write my notes to prepare me to stand up and ignore the notes and teach, but I'm going to give you a few things off of them. And I have written here, Bob said this, Bob said this. Now, I love this. I just have to repeat a couple. They're so good. The devil's man repays evil for good. The world's man repays evil for evil and good for good. The Lord's man repays good for evil. What a deep, powerful statement. The other one I love so much because it relates to fellowship and a misperception that we have about fellowship, and it is this. I don't think I've ever heard it said more clearly. Confession of sin provides for cleansing but does not guarantee fellowship. This is the result of walking in the light. And that's about as clear a statement of 1 John 1:9 in connection with 1 John 1:7. You know, having come up in a doctrinal church and been a part of the doctrinal movement for so long, I think many of us got the idea that it was all about confession. You just confess a sin and you blunder along till you sin again, and you confess the sin and blunder along till you sin again, and that's all life is about. And we would confess and say, now I'm in fellowship. Oh, no. You are prepared to have fellowship. By the way, there is no place in the Bible that you will find the term in fellowship. The idea that I'm in fellowship doesn't exist in Scripture. The idea of having fellowship. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And having fellowship puts the emphasis on participation, cooperation. And our fellowship with Him is largely affected by our fellowship with one another. So here are four fallacies about fellowship. Number one, some have the idea that we can have biblical fellowship while ignoring the revelation of the Word of God. In other words, fellowship can somehow be separated from the Word of God. My brother made mention of the group up in Montana, and when they get together and speak as a group and talk about the Word of God and share the Word of God, they call it fellowship. And when they get together and they talk about elk hunting, or they talk about snowmobiling, or they talk about logging, or they talk about whatever, that's not fellowship, that's cattle ship. You have to be careful how you pronounce it. Why? Because fellowship is centered around Christ and His Word. So the idea that we can separate fellowship, what does John tell us? Here's your text, 1 John 1:3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And I believe John is building here on that promise I pointed out to you in John 14:21. What he's saying is this: yes, we traveled with Jesus. We observed Him. We saw Him. We touched Him. We put our hand on His shoulder. We shook Him awake, or He shook us awake as we traveled along the highways and the byways. We heard Him speak. We observed His miracles. But you are not exempted from that experience. You are not deprived of what we experience. No, so much the more we are inviting you to enter into something much more real, and that is the power of His presence active in your daily life. We want you to have fellowship with us as we have had fellowship with His Son. And we just can't separate fellowship from feeding on the Word of God. A second fallacy: it is impossible for us to have fellowship without obedience to the Word of God. Fellowship is based on what God has said. It's based on the Word that He has given us. And the idea that we can come together on Sunday morning after living a life of disobedience through the week and we have fellowship, no. God looks down on this congregation. Man sees the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And He knows every light that is on, and He knows every light that is off. And if I go through the week living according to my values and my standards and ignoring God's Word as far as being obedient to it, and then I come together, while I may appear with my smiling face and all my finery or whatever else I appear with to be the same as everyone else in the eyes of God, I have excluded Him. And I'm sitting there while the person next to me is sitting in communion with Jesus Christ. I am outside that fellowship. We cannot have fellowship apart from obedience to the Word of God. And this is 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, walking in the light is walking in obedience to the Word of God. A third fallacy is the idea that I can have fellowship with God and ignore the importance of fellowship with other believers. I have fellowship with God, so whatever your problem is, I'll observe the privacy of your priesthood. If you're the guy beaten on the side of the road, as Lynn was talking about, I'll walk by with a relaxed mental attitude while I ignore your need. I mean, how could we ever fall for such foolishness? Even James, in James chapter 2, attacks the very idea when he says, if a brother or sister is destitute and in need of daily food, and you say to them, may you be warmed and filled, I'll pray for you, go your way. And you have what they need and don't give it to them? How can the love of God abide in you? That kind of faith, faith without works, will never save you. Not talking about eternal salvation. Talking about delivering you from a life of failure. Talking about delivering you from a life apart from fellowship with the Lord, from which we all need to be saved. Faith requires works the way the body requires breath. I have to breathe to live. Your faith and my faith requires works in order to be vibrant and vital and alive. A third fallacy is the fallacy, that's the one I just covered, that we can separate fellowship with God from fellowship with others. 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? I think the point here is that genuine fellowship embraces the entire kingdom of God. When we walk in fellowship, we are walking with God in that fellowship as well as the saints around us. And I might add, in a very mysterious way, with the saints through the ages. When I walk with Abraham, I am walking with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are not dead, they are very much alive. Their fellowship now is perfect and pure. My fellowship is partial and broken. And yet when I am in fellowship with the God of the universe, my fellowship is something I'm sharing with the saints in India and the saints in Africa and the saints in Papua New Guinea and the saints in Pakistan and the saints in other places. That fellowship, that communion is very real. The fourth fallacy that I would call to our attention is the fact that some people think we can have biblical fellowship thinking of it only in positional terms. And this is really what I mentioned earlier. We, you know, the top circle, bottom circle thing, we think of a positional idea. I am in fellowship as if fellowship is this little circle that I draw, and now I'm out, and now I'm in, and now I'm out, and now I'm in, and now I'm out, and now I'm in. I used to know a guy that did rope tricks. When we were kids, we used to know him, and we all tried to imitate his rope tricks. And he would do the Texas spin, where he spins a big loop out here, and then he would skip through it to the other side and spin it over here and skip through it and spin it over here. And he could spin it and step in and step out and step in. That's the idea some people have of fellowship. I've confessed my sins, I'm in fellowship. I sinned, I'm out of fellowship. I confess my sin, I'm in fellowship. It's just like a bobbing ball. I think rebound is a good term for it. Boing, 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 boing. But that's not the biblical idea. The idea is not of position, of a location. The idea is of a participation. Having fellowship. Try to get in your mind the idea of having fellowship with God. Because the idea is that there is a communion, there is a joint participation. You are actively involved in the same things. Jesus said, my Father is working on now and I'm working. That's fellowship. Jesus is working now. Are we having fellowship with him? That's the real question. I mentioned to you earlier that the key word of Hebrews is the word better. It's used 13 times through the book. I want to call to your attention three better things we have that relate to our union with Christ and our possessions in Christ. And then we'll look at our next verses. First of all, we have a better hope. We have a better hope than Old Testament saints did. We have a better hope. Their hope was based on the coming of a Messiah sometime. Our hope is based on the fact that he came and accomplished his work, and therefore he is coming again. Our hope is much more clear-cut, it is much more firm, it is much more secure. And you can see that idea of better hope in Hebrews 7:19, and the crux of it, the word crux means cross, by the way, the crux of it is that we have open access to God. That's our better hope. For them, God was far away. The idea of the tabernacle, as I was illustrating earlier, the idea that God resides in the Holy of Holies. There he is, in a place where we cannot go. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and then only on the Day of Atonement. But as Jesus died on the cross and he cried out, "It is finished," the veil in the temple rent from top to bottom, which is why our author tells us in the first three verses that we've looked at that he has inaugurated for us, he has instituted a way for us through the veil. He has opened the doors into the presence of God. He has removed the barriers between God and man. And how did he do it? He did it through the veil, that is, through his flesh. Look very quickly at the seven articles of the tabernacle. Notice what they represent. Where did I put my little pen? I'll get a new one. Notice what these seven things represent. First of all, we have the altar of sacrifice. What is it? It's a picture of the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. He became the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. The Lamb of God who shed His blood for us. The laver of cleansing. What is it a picture of? It's a picture of sanctification. We could use the idea here of washing through confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. But I want you to notice that no one could use the laver unless they first came to the altar of sacrifice. Confession does you no good, my friend, until you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And while it was the priests of Israel, the Levites, who served in the temple, and only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, the whole picture that our author wants us to get is you have your high priest seated at God's right hand. You are a nation of priests. You are a holy people. You have a service to perform. You've been given a commission to make disciples, and the only way it can be done is by living your life as in the tabernacle, only in the temple of heaven, the temple made without hands. So we trust in the cross of Jesus Christ. We take advantage then of His cleansing. Jesus reminded Peter in the upper room in John 13 and verse 10, He who is bathed only needs to wash his feet. You were bathed with the washing of the water of the Word of God when you came to Christ in faith, but you need to bathe daily as you examine yourself and confess your sins before the Lord. And when that's done, a marvelous thing happens. We enter in cleansing and purity now into the holy place where the first thing we spot is the lampstand, the illumination. What is the illumination? The illumination is the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Paul prays, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 and following, that we might be strengthened by the Spirit of God, that we might be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation as the Spirit of God opens our eyes and enlightens our minds to the truth of the Word of God. When we trust Jesus Christ and we take advantage of His cleansing, the lights begin to come on in our life. The Spirit of God illumines us. And He illumines us for a purpose, and that is that we might approach the table and eat of the bread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. We feed on the bread of life as we feed on the Word of God. And the bread becomes nurture for our soul and strengthening for our faith. I didn't draw one little article here, and that is right in front of the veil was the altar of incense. And the altar of incense, if you look at passages like Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, the altar of incense, the smoke that was arising from the sweet-smelling incense that they put on the altar was a picture of the prayers of the saints of God. And so once we've trusted Christ and taken advantage of His cleansing and received the illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit and fed on the Word of God, now we're able to pray. We sang the song in our first session, I'm out of words, I don't know what to say, but that's all right because I need to listen to what You have to say to me. And our prayer should always be a response of what the Word of God has to say to us. And so having fed on the bread and been nurtured by the bread of the Word of God, now we are able to pray to God with wisdom and insight and understanding. And through our prayers, we enter through the veil into the very presence of God. And there seated on the mercy seat is our high priest. There we come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. There we behold the beauty of His holiness. There we see His majesty and His glory. How many times in our prayer life have we ever just mentally entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven and seen Jesus Christ seated on the throne, and because of what we know from the Word, because of what we have seen and understood from the revelation of God, we behold His glory and we just are silent because we're speechless. This is the idea that the author is putting before us. And it's a picture that we should keep in our mind because Christ is the mercy seat. I think Lynn used the word, maybe Doug and Bob did too, propitiation. Propitiation is the word that refers to the fact that God was satisfied with the sacrifice of His Son. But interestingly, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 4, as the author begins to develop the fact that Jesus Christ is greater than all the sacrifices that are ever given, that same word for propitiation is translated mercy seat. Christ is our mercy seat. He's the one who paid the price. And so we enter into His presence and we begin to enjoy the better blessings that we have. We have a better hope than the Old Testament saints. We have this better hope because of a better covenant. The tabernacle was a part of the old covenant, the covenant of the law, the covenant that could only condemn. But as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, what the law could not do in that it was weak through our flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the form of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now listen, so that, purpose clause, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who what? Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We get that spiritual mindset. We set our mind on things above as we spend time in His Word. And what can make the message of the text a living reality to us? Only one thing, when we begin to live it out in our relationship with other believers. If I really know what I know and it changes what I do, then I enter into the Holy of Holies as a priest serving God, as one who intercedes for man before God, as one who comes with a message from God to give to men. The priest always had that twofold function, gazing on the glory of God. He would turn to man with a message of comfort and consolation and hope and encouragement, and therefore lift up the man and lead the man to God. You're a priest. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9 reminds us that every believer in Jesus Christ is a believer priest. And you don't have to walk around in weird robes and a funny collar. You don't have to get a super sanctimonious attitude. You don't have to have a holier-than-thou approach to other people. What you have to be willing to do is what the priest of the Old Testament did, which was take the sacrifice of that person as they brought their lamb or their bull or whatever it may be, and as the man placed his hand on the sacrifice and he confessed his sins to God, the animal being innocent representing what the Messiah would do, the priest would then cut the throat of the animal. The blood would begin to flow. He would take the carcass of the animal. He would put it on the altar. He would burn it. And he got himself dirty to make someone else clean. He got down in the nitty-gritty and the mud and the blood. To quote Johnny Cash, the mud and the blood and the beer. I remember a pastor one time saying I would never witness to a man if he came up to me on the street in front of the theater for fear that my people would think I was going into the theater. What kind of sanctimonious bull crap is that? You won't get yourself a little dirty even in the mind of someone else? What about getting down in the trenches of life? What about rubbing shoulders with the broken? And rubbing shoulders with the abused? And having compassion for those whose lives have been twisted and distorted because of things that may have happened in their childhood? We can't serve without getting dirty, in the sense of without reaching out to people where they are. I'm not saying that we become defiled by our association. We have to always maintain that balance of purity before God, even though in the outward sense we're getting our hands dirty for God. Someone well said it, he cannot heal who has not suffered much. For only suffering understands. They'll never come for healing to our touch until they see the scars upon our hands. You want to be a healer? Be prepared to get wounded. You want to be a leader? Learn how to follow. You want to bring people into a pure relationship with God? Be prepared to be slandered and condemned and maligned and misjudged and misunderstood, because that is the path of Christ. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow, and follow, and follow after. And the new covenant gives us this better hope because it's a better covenant. It is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. But my friends, as you look at Christ on the cross, crying his victory cry, it is finished. Don't stay at the foot of the cross. Move on into the Holy of Holies in heaven. I often illustrate the Christian life as a journey, very winding and rocky from the cross to the crown. Is that visible? Pretty good. Hey, I did a good job there. I'm so proud of myself. We never forget what he's done here. This is my body. This is my blood. But to what end? To what purpose? Turn with me again to our text and let's see what the purpose is as I give you the third better thing. I gave you the better hope, the better covenant. The last thing is the better sacrifice. By the way, the text for the better covenant, Hebrews 7:22, Hebrews 8:6. The better sacrifice, Hebrews 9:11-15, and Hebrews 9:23. So we saw in our first session what we have. We have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And having a high priest, we have two possessions. We have a high priest, therefore we have boldness. Why do we have these two things? Because of his body and because of his blood, because of his sacrifice. Can I just bring you back to John 13, what Jesus knew determined what he did. If you know these possessions are yours, if you know the value of them, the treasure of them, will they not affect what you do? What we have should affect what we do. And so the author turns his attention. Having spoken a little bit about fellowship, let me just think about something here. Let me take you in your mind back to the story of the prodigal son. Very familiar to all of us. You remember how the younger son went to his father and said, "Give me the portion of my inheritance." By the way, in that time and culture, that was the same as saying to his father, "As far as I'm concerned, you're dead. You're dead to me. Just give me what you have to give me." How many Christians go to the Heavenly Father to take of the gifts, but they don't want to spend time in the presence of the giver? Bless me, bless me. We say, God bless America. Why should God bless a land that constantly spits in his face? A land that wants, as soon as the blessing comes, to ignore him and push him out of the scope of the public arena and make no mention of him and not let his name be known. And so the younger son took the inheritance that he had. And you remember how he went to a far country, and I can picture him as he traveled along the way, stopping at the inns, plenty of cash in his pocket, throwing the parties, buying the drinks, having the good time, laughing with the temporary friends that he made. Until finally, the discipline of God caught up with him, as it does with all of us, and he finds himself in the pig pen, starving. A famine hits the land, and here he is in this thing that just so happened. I always love it in the text in Scripture when it says, "and it so happened." You remember in the story of the Good Samaritan, "and it so happened." Can you understand that whenever Scripture has that, many times in the Old Testament it'll read, "and it so happened." Every time you read that phrase, you should insert there the sovereignty of God, the providence of God. Nothing is by chance. Nothing is an accident. Everything is happening because of a sovereign plan of the Heavenly Father working together with the free volitional decisions of people on this earth. God's sovereignty never turns you and I into a puppet. We make decisions. God works all things together for good for those who love him. And so he finally gets in the pig pen starving. He would fight the pigs for the pods. No one gives anything to him. And he finally comes to himself. He says, "How many of my father's servants have more than I do? And I'm perishing with hunger. I will get up. I will go back to my father, and I will say to my father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me a servant so I can eat. What had he learned? One of the things that God values above all others, humility, brokenness. And as he makes his long and wearisome journey back in his tattered rags with his bare and bleeding feet up the path that he had left his father, he looks at the inn where he stayed. He looks at the place where he had the party. He remembers how he laughed. He remembers how they celebrated. And now he can only look with tears. This is a picture of repentance. This is what James means when he says, let your laughter be turned to sorrow. Let your joy be turned into mourning. Why? Because what you took delight in was destructive. What you thought was fun was something that was devastating to your spiritual life. Look on it now in its true light. Learn a lesson from the experience that you have and the tears of anguish are purifying tears. Because now we see as God sees. You remember how he comes back to his father? He doesn't even get all the way through his spiel. All that gets out is his confession, I have sinned. The father runs to him, grabs him, embraces him, puts the sandals of service on his feet, the robe of righteousness to cover his nakedness, the ring that gives him access to his father's wealth. This is what God does for us. But then you remember the older brother who refused to come into the house. He had always walked the straight and narrow. He had always been faithful to his father. There are many, many aspects of this parable, and the key figure in it is the father, who is a picture of God. But what I want you to focus on for just a moment are the two brothers. One out of fellowship because of his sin. I should say not having fellowship. See, I even fall into it myself. The older brother now refusing to have fellowship because of his goodness. Refusing to accept the brother, refusing to embrace the brother. And here are pictures of every one of us at times when we break the heart of the Father because of our willful rebellion or because of our assumed uprightness. And all the Father wants is to gather both sons into his embrace. This is what God wants for you and I. It can't be done until the younger son returns in humility. It can't be done until the older son is willing to forgive in humility. And when in humility both sons come together at their father's table, now the will of the father is being done. So what should we do because of what we have? Look with me at Hebrews 10 and verse 22. There are three exhortations. The let us is what we call a hortatory subjunctive. What that means is that the author is exhorting his recipients, his readers, and in this case, I am exhorting us as a body. He is exhorting them to join him in an action. In other words, he's not saying, you guys need to do this. He's saying, let us do this together. Let us engage in the fellowship of the Father. Let us begin to experience what joint participation in the plan of God is all about. And how does it all begin? It begins, and you can basically break these three things down in the three ministries of every believer. Jot down 3 points, very simple. The first one in verse 22 talks about your priesthood. The second one in verse 23 talks about your ambassadorship. And the third one in verse 24 talks about your ministry within the family of God. If you and I take advantage of what Christ died to give us, if we value what is precious to Him, we will begin to get serious about our priesthood to God, our ambassadorship to the world, and our ministry to one another. Why? Because that's His heartbeat. We are called the body of Christ, no? What is it that runs in the body of Christ? What is the lifeblood of the body of Christ? It's the love of Christ. What does Paul tell us in 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 14? The love of Christ compels us because we judge that if one died for all, it's because all were dead. And he died so that those who live, that's those of us who believe, would no longer live for themselves, but for him who gave himself for them. Henceforth, we see no man according to the flesh. Even though we once viewed Christ according to the flesh, we once saw him as a great leader, a revolutionary, a great theologian. Now we know him personally. We know him as my Savior. And when my eyes changed in how I saw him, my eyes changed toward all other men. So how can I look on any of you and see you according to the flesh? We look on no man according to the flesh, for if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, all things have become new, and all things are from God, who has made us ministers of reconciliation, who has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God was urging you through us, we beg you in Christ's place, be reconciled to God. For, here's the reason, God made him who knew no sin to become sin in our place, that we might be made the righteousness of God through faith in him. Paul was captivated with the treasure of the love of Christ. Paul was compelled in his life by the love of Christ. And my friends, every time you and I live selfishly, every time we are at the center of our life and the center of our motive, we do injury to those around us. Sometimes we injure by actively doing things that harm other people. Sometimes we do injury by withholding the things needed in the soul that is nearby us, in our neighbor. How much injury have we wrought? How much damage have we done? How many wounds have we caused through our selflessness and self-centeredness, or our selfishness and our self-centeredness and our desire to get what we want and to elevate ourselves and promote ourselves, all at the expense of someone else? And so our author takes these three areas of ministry and he says, let us draw near with a true heart. The phrase draw near is actually taken from the sacrificial offering of a priest. The picture is that the priest is coming to the altar with his sacrifice. And what is the sacrifice that you and I bring to the altar? Paul makes it clear in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. This is your reasonable service of worship. We live in an age when we call singing worship. What I sing Sunday morning in worship is only real worship if through the week I have offered myself a living sacrifice. So let us draw near. In other words, come to God. Draw near to Him. The way into His presence is open. The veil has been torn from top to bottom. Christ paid the price so that you and I could come boldly to the throne of grace. Let's come to Him and say, I don't love as I should love. Give me that motivation. I don't have compassion for people that hurt as I should. Give me that compassion. And then, having asked for the gifts that only He can give, rise up off your knees and go out and do the works of love and the works of compassion. And you will find in the activity of fellowship, He will endue you with the love and the compassion that you ought to have. Don't say, I'm going to wait until God moves me with compassion and then I'll go. No, you go because you know you ought to go. The compassion will be there. And as you develop it through practice, you'll be just like that Samaritan who was gripped in his guts. Gripped in his inner being. Why? Because here was a fellow human being who hurt, and being a Samaritan, he knew what it was like to be scorned. He knew what it was like to be despised. He knew what it was like to be treated as totally worthless. Here is a man who hurts the way I've hurt. That's why God breaks us. God breaks us in life so that we can feel the pain and the suffering of other people. He says that we should draw near with a true heart, genuine, literally, a genuine heart. What is a genuine heart before God? It's a heart that has the full assurance that is ours through faith. The full assurance is that boldness he mentioned earlier. We have boldness to enter his presence. Therefore, when you come to him, come in the full assurance, the full confidence that your faith deserves, that faith in Christ gives you. Why? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water are perfect participles. And what they're saying is, this is not something for us to attain. This is something we already have. How can you have a clear conscience? Go back to the cross. How can you have a body that has been washed and purified? Go back to the cross. It's something he already did. It's not something you produce. It's not something to attain. It's something that is yours because of the sacrifice of Christ. And because you are able to enter the presence of God in perfect purity and holiness, take advantage of it. That's what he's saying. Keep your priesthood alive. Keep your priesthood active. Come repeatedly, come constantly into his presence and pray for things that matter. Too often our prayers are filled with self. God, give me this. Help me this. Do this for me. Why don't we ever pray, God, help me forget myself. Teach me to lay myself aside. This is priesthood. Do you notice something that's happening here? When Jesus gave the commission to the disciples, he said, you shall be witnesses to me. And then he gave them a battle plan for the commission in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world. What our author is doing here is taking the same battle plan and applying it to us personally. If I'm going to enter into fellowship with God, if I'm going to participate in his plan, it all begins right here. First, I have to approach the throne of grace. I have to prepare myself. I have to enter communion. How can I draw you closer to Jesus Christ if I'm not close myself? How can I help make you a disciple if I'm not a disciple myself? We need to draw near so that we can draw others near. If we draw near in verse 22, we can move to the next step in verse 23. Let us hold fast. The word here means to hold in a strong and mighty grasp. These people were being persecuted. These people were suffering. They were in danger of forsaking the assembling of themselves together. He's going to touch on that very shortly because of the cost. It was costly to join together. And he says, folks, if you are coming to the Lord in that exercise of your priesthood, in that freedom that you have to enter his presence, it will give you the strength you need to hold your convictions and to hold your witness with a firm and a mighty grasp. Holding fast the confession of our faith is a willingness to live our lives in light of the truth of Scripture and to boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we are spiritually strong, right? Because I'm mature, because I've arrived, because I've learned enough doctrine. No, because he who promised is faithful, and I don't have to worry about being convinced that he's faithful because I know him. I spend enough time in his presence that I know, that I know, that I know that he is faithful. And therefore, holding my conviction and my confession of the truth with a firm and mighty grasp is nothing at all. It's something that I could do nothing other. Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Even in the times when it seems God ignores me and it seems that he could care less about my prayers and it seems almost as if he's become my persecutor, doesn't matter, I will trust him. Why? Because I know and I know and I know that beyond the circumstances and appearances, he is faithful. It's life transforming. Holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering is simply standing firm in life to the testimony that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just to proclaim it, but to live it. If God is faithful, what do you and I have to fear? If God's with us, who can stand against us? If God is the supply of my daily bread, and I look at the economy and I see the economy about to tank, And I think that we may be living in the next year or 2 years in conditions we've never dreamed of. What difference does it really make? For me and Nan, it's easy to see that because we walk with brothers and sisters in Christ in Africa and India who already live in those conditions, and they are more joyful than you are. They have more inner happiness than you do. They are filled with gratitude every day. Their lives are harsh, but their souls are rich. Should we fear entering into that kind of a situation? I don't think so. As we go to these far-off places and these people say, if only we had what you have in America, I say, please don't curse yourself in that way. Be thankful that God has caused you to be dependent on Him every day. Because in reality, our prosperity is a curse. If we learn to draw near to the presence of God day by day and we gain His strength to hold fast the confession of our faith simply because He's faithful, then we can move into verse 24. Let us consider one another. You and I will never fulfill the one another commands until we take care of our own spiritual life. Until I learn to be a priest before God, until I learn to have a passion for a lost and dying world. And this is where we turn it around a little bit because, as I said earlier, what we practice toward one another, we learn to show to the world. But when you move back a little further in the process and get into the motivation, until I have a passion for the world, I will never deal with you as I should. Well, what value is it to me to want to see lost people come out of the darkness of sin and despair to become a child of God if a child of God means nothing to me at all? Unless a child of God to me is the most precious treasure on the face of the earth. Unless I say along with David, as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the precious ones in whom is all my delight. So he says, let us consider. The word consider is a word that means bear down with your mind. Concentrate. Focus. What does that mean? Has the thought entered your mind this morning? Who is there here that may be down? Have you learned in our times of fellowship as we're all together to just sometimes draw back and stand back and just watch people interact? Have you learned to just isolate yourself for a little bit of time so that as you look across the crowd, you can see here's someone who's alone, here's someone who seems lonely, or someone who seems hurting, to just walk up and say, how are you doing today? Glad to see you here. Just a word of encouragement. To consider that beyond the external appearance, there may be a broken heart, a wounded heart, a crying soul. That something so simple as that little cup of cool water from a friendly hand on the shoulder, or a kind word, or a little interest may change the whole course of their life. Let us consider one another. Think about it. Concentrate on it. Look at people not as you see them outwardly. Be as Jesus is at the end of Matthew chapter 9 as He looked out on the multitudes. It says He was moved with compassion. Why? They looked like they were doing fine. They were very happy. They were in His presence. They came joyfully to hear His teaching. The disciples thought the movement was really taking off. They could start building a big building. Jesus looked at the people and He said, there's broken and wounded hearts. And He was moved with compassion. An earthquake took place in His soul. He was shaken at the very core of His being. Why? The hurt, the pain, the sorrow, the suffering that was beneath the surface was what He saw. And therefore He told His disciples, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send workers in the harvest. And if you read right on through into Matthew 10, He then took the disciples and sent them out. Be very careful when you go to God and say, Father, send people to the mission field. Here am I. Send him. Because he might pick you. I wish someone would go witness to so-and-so. Why not you? I wish someone would just help this person. I'd like to, but things are kind of tight for me now. Take of what you have and share with that person, and you'll find that God is able to make all grace abound to you. so that you, having abundance in all things, may be able to share with those who are in need. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. I want to call your attention to the word stir up, which means friction. Paroxysmos. We get the word paroxysm from this. Have you ever had a paroxysm? An epileptic seizure would be a good picture of a paroxysm. A paroxysm, in the sense the author's using it here, is that it may take some friction and some sparks and some heat for you to stir someone else up to consider one another, to love and good deeds. Sometimes it takes abrasiveness, which is implied in the word, to cause other people to stop thinking about themselves. Sometimes rebuke, sometimes a word of correction, sometimes being an example in front of them, only to get the response, "Oh, aren't we high and holy? Oh, so you gave of your coat to that guy. Aren't you special?" Why? It irritates. It aggravates. You're not even able to pay your bills and you're giving money to this person that's down and out? Aren't you the great Christian? But always doing it just to stimulate, to incite others to love and good deeds. Now, we started with a main verb, which is having, and we now come to a temporal participle that wraps it all up. What I mean by this is, when we get to verse 25, he says, "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together." This is so important, my friends, because what he's saying is this: not until you understand what you have will you do what you should do, and you will never do what you ought to do unless you hold fast to the assembling of yourselves together. How can someone stimulate me and irritate me into action if I never spend time with them? I can spend time with them in the deer blind. I can spend time with them out in the field. I can spend time with them doing what we would call secular things, although all things are holy if we treat them as such. But I don't get that irritant. I don't get that stimulation. I don't get that little discomfort. I don't get, as some mentioned yesterday, they felt like they got their toes stomped on. Good. You should. I did too. I need it. I need to be reminded and shaken out of my complacency that time is short, time's running out. I have only a brief paragraph of time to make a difference with my life that's going to last for all eternity. Don't waste time. So, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, the ethos of some. Some have a custom, a habit, an ethic that disparages the gathering together of the saints. He says, if you want to fulfill these three things, it's going to have to happen while you maintain the gathering together of yourselves. I am a firm believer in the local church. A firm believer. This is what Christ instituted. It is for our benefit and blessing. And therefore, we assemble ourselves together, not like some, but exhorting one another, to encourage, to exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So much the more as you see the day approaching. In the lives of these people, that day was 70 AD. That day was the coming of judgment on Jerusalem. But no matter when you live and what generation you live in, there is a day approaching. Have you ever caught on to the historical fact that there's not a single generation that goes by that doesn't end up being called to account? Every generation of human history from the fall of Adam until the second coming of Jesus Christ will be called to account. And some more in one area than another. But the day is approaching. And the day of our accounting in this nation, I believe, is approaching. How long ago was it to World War II? Well, about my lifetime. It's still within this generation. Moses said a generation is 70, or if by reason of strength, 80 years. And as I look back over history, I see that within the period, the context of that generation, every generation of history is called into account. And you know the amazing thing? Something happens that calls the entire world to account, like World War II and the Nazi atrocities against the Jews, and then the parts that we've even brushed over since World War II, the slaughter of 70 million under Stalin, the slaughter of even more millions under Mao, the slaughter of 3 million in Cambodia under the Khmer Rouge, and it all happened in our lifetime, and we think we haven't been called to account. And now it's America's time. And we could ignore what happened to them, but we can't ignore what's coming on us. And therefore, so much the more, I am not a prophet. That's why I have a nonprofit organization. I'm not a prophet. But I tell you this, if I understand anything of the ways of God and what His Word is telling us, our day is coming too. And it's not for me or anyone else to tell what it will or won't be, but I do know this. What it will be for you is either a time of great, rich blessing, or it'll be a time of horrible, horrible travail. Encourage one another, my friends, if you take lightly the assembly of the local church, if you take lightly the Word of God, if you take lightly that you have been made a priest, that you have the ability to approach the throne of grace, that day will catch you unaware. It would be too late in that hour to go back and gain the wisdom and the strength that you need. How we live does make a difference. There's a sweet old story translated for men but writ in the long, long ago. The gospel according to Mark, Luke, and John of Christ and His mission below. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. And men read what you write, whether faithless or true. So what is the gospel according to you? Men read and admire the gospel of Christ with its love so unfailing and true. But what do they say and what do they think of the gospel according to you? 'Tis a wonderful story, that gospel of love, as it shines in the Christ life divine. And oh, that its truth might be told again in the story of your life and mine. Unselfishness mirrors in every scene. Love blossoms on every seed, on every sod. And back from its vision, the heart comes to tell of the wonderful goodness of God. You're writing each day a letter to men. Take care that the writing is true. For the only gospel some men ever read is a gospel according to you. Can I just now bring all this together as we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table? What we have should affect what we do. I hope I was able to make that case and that point. But what we have is because of what He did. Can you catch the connection? Christ came in order that He might establish the standard so that you and I, called to follow Him, might walk in His footsteps, by whose stripes we have been healed. Who His own self bare our sins in His body on the tree, that we might go out and minister to men in the love of Christ. When our author says you have freedom to enter the Holy of Holies, you have a loving, gracious, and compassionate high priest seated at the right hand of God, does it make a difference as we come to the Lord's table and we look at this bread and we think of the way He inaugurated for us through His flesh, through the veil that is His body? As we take the cup and we drink and we think of the blood of Christ, does it make a difference to us to realize that that was the payment price for the riches of grace that we enjoy? Why? So that we could wallow in them? So that we could indulge ourselves in them? No. So that we could continue the work. This is the meaning of the Lord's table. Jesus said, "This is my body. Take and eat it. Do it in remembrance of me." This cup is the new covenant in my blood. What is the new covenant? Their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. What freedom and liberation we have, but what difference does it make as we look on a world of lost and dying men and women? And so I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward. We're going to do this in a very simple way. I don't know how you normally celebrate the Lord's table.